The book of Hebrews wants to introduce you to the leader you long for, and why not compare him to every other leader that's out there, including our highest office? I don't know when the term church hurt came into existence, but it has to have been sometime in the past decade. All of a sudden, I started as a pastor to hear about people who had experienced church hurt. And because of my personality, it was most commonly used in a context to warn me to tread lightly and be gracious and be careful. Hey, just so you know, so-and-so has experienced some church hurt, so just be nice. And honestly, when I hear that, I am. I try to be nice all the time. But when I hear that, I try to be extra nice and extra gentle and careful. But here's the thing. Is there anyone in the church who has not experienced church hurt? Anybody who's not experienced it? I've got my readers on, so I can't see very far away, but I grew up in this thing. I have experienced church hurt, and within the past 5 years, I realized, hey, I've got church hurt too. In fact, I've got so much of it that it really just feels like regular old hurt at this point. I have found that there's nothing all that unique about it. It's not really that much different than work hurt or marriage hurt or regular old friend hurt. Because my whole life has been centered on the church, most of my hurt is church hurt in some sense. Here's just a sampling of some of the church hurt I've experienced over my 45 years in the church, specifically at the hands of leaders in the church. When I was 22 years old, newly married, and just stepping into my first youth pastorate, I was hurt by a man who had been my pastor, my youth pastor, a missionary I really looked up to. He was my dad. He had an affair, divorced my mom, and walked away from our family and the church altogether. And that wound lasted in me. In fact, it's still there 23 years later, and I'm still discovering ways in which it shows up in unhealthy manners. That hurt. Fortunately for me, there was a pastor in my life at the time who stepped into the gap and became a father figure to me. And as I was thrust into what I would describe as involuntary deconstruction, this pastor mentored and discipled me and really helped me find my footing. And then he had an affair and had to leave his church. That hurt. I landed in another church as a youth pastor where the lead pastor would end up spreading hurtful and deliberate lies about me around the country. And after I confronted him about it and he admitted he was wrong and asked for forgiveness, he sent the church deacons to my living room to threaten me with church discipline. After I had already left the church, that hurt. A few years later, some friends of ours hit a low point in their marriage, so I connected them with a local pastor I knew and loved, and I asked him to shepherd them, and I warned him that they were in a really dark and vulnerable place, and he ended up preying on that vulnerability and having an affair with the wife, which led to the end of their marriage. That hurt. It's not just church leaders out there who have hurt me. I've been hurt by church leaders out there. I've been hurt by church leaders in here too. Hands down, my favorite church of all the churches I've ever been in. I've had Providence leaders lie to me or lie about me. I've had Providence leaders confront and accuse me harshly and unfairly. I've had Providence leaders spread gossip about me, and this is just leaders. We don't even have time to get into all the hurts I've experienced over the past 45 years by non-leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ. This place can hurt. It can hurt. By all accounts, I should be bitter and cynical toward the church, but I'm not. I believe in it and its mission more than I ever have in all of my life. And I'm more committed to the church than I ever have been in all my life. But if you listen to how church hurt is often talked about, all of this should have led me to walk away from my faith altogether. But here's the thing about me. I'm not innocent. I've probably caused as much, if not more, church hurt than has been committed against me. I have hurt some people throughout my years in the church. Even since being an elder at Providence, I have hurt people here. I have gossiped about people. I have confronted people harshly and unfairly. I once accused an area pastor of not being a Christian on an email thread with his church leadership team, and I did that intentionally. I betrayed the trust of my fellow elders. I have hurt people. And while I have not had an affair and there is no hidden scandal in my life, according to the teaching of Jesus, I've committed adultery in my heart because I've lusted. I've done that. I'm not some innocent bystander in the wake of all of this church hurt, and none of these things have only been done to me. I have done many of these things, and I'm a leader. How do you make sense of this? How do you reconcile all of this sin and all of this hurt in a place that's supposed to be full of transformed people? And how do you reconcile it in a place that's supposed to, or in people that are supposed to be leading a place full of reconciled people? What are we to make of all this church leader hurt? Shouldn't the number one rule for church leaders be first do no harm? Why doesn't the church get a Hippocratic oath? I have some thoughts. I think the text we'll look at this morning and the rest of the book of Hebrews will tell us that oftentimes when we feel the most let down or hurt by a leader, it's because we have settled. And in fact, the more we settle, the more it's going to hurt. We have a tendency in the church and in life in general to pin too much of our hope on human-sized leaders. We have a lot of expectations on our leaders, don't we? Especially in the church, but just in general, we do. And rightfully so. I mean, there are entire passages in the New Testament telling us to have high expectations for our pastors. But there's a subtle yet significant difference between holding a pastor accountable to biblical qualifications and holding a pastor accountable to my own expectations. What do we expect from our leaders? Well, ultimately, we expect as humans two things. There are other things, but these two things tend to be front and center: safety and deliverance. That's what we want. Let's look at the office of the President of the United States as an example. There are qualifications to being a president, but those are not necessarily the driving factor in our nation's voting, are they? People vote for someone that they believe will either continue keeping them safe or who will deliver them from someone who is failing to keep them safe. And we want that security so badly, we might even overlook the list of qualifications in order to get it. This was how a lot of Christians talked about voting for Donald Trump in 2016. He was the lesser of two evils back then, if you talk to Christians who were voting for Trump. But think about that statement for a second. It acknowledges that both candidates in your mind are evil. One just happens to seem less evil to you, but he's still evil. But the qualifications exist to protect us, presumably, from evil people. Well, we will look past that if we think this evil candidate in our mind can get us the safety and security that we want. We will look past it. This tendency to look to our human-sized leaders for safety and deliverance above all else is as old as humanity. It's at least as old as the Bible, where we see the people of God choosing to follow evil kings because they think the king will deliver them. And over and over and over again, they are inevitably let down. This quest for safe leadership is my native language as a 6 on the Enneagram. I crave safety. I wake up every morning with a list of threat assessments that I have to work through before my feet hit the floor. Why? Also, I'm inherently skeptical of leadership. Why is this? Because I've learned over a lifetime that only a select few leaders can provide me with the safety and security that I crave. But once a leader can get past my skepticism and assure me that he or she can deliver what I want, I can be loyal to that leader to a fault. I have to be. That person has now become the source of my safety and security. And over my lifetime, God has patiently and lovingly allowed me to pin my hopes to human leaders, only to be let down again and again and again. I put them on a pedestal, and they inevitably let me down because they're human beings like me. In order that I might learn this infinitely valuable lesson, there is only one leader in the entire universe who is sufficient to deliver me and keep me safe, and that leader is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. No other leader can do it. Amen. I'll say that again because I believe it's the point of our text this morning and also the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the only leader in the universe who offers the safety and deliverance your soul craves. That's the main point of this sermon. That's my thesis statement. That's it. If you walk away with one thing, it's this: Jesus Christ is the only leader in the universe who can deliver the safety and security your soul craves. You were wired, hardwired to want good leadership, and you will only ever find it in him. You will not find it in me. I want to be an okay leader, but you will not find the safety and deliverance you were hardwired to crave in me or any other pastor out there. There's only one person, and it's Jesus Christ. My job as a pastor is simply to lead you to him to find the satisfaction of that craving. Amen. You were born thirsty, and there's only one person in the universe who can quench that thirst. You were born weary, and there's only one person in the universe who can give you rest. You were born blind, and there's only one person in the universe who can give you sight. You were born wanting, and there's only one person in the universe who can satisfy. You were born lost, naked, and afraid, and there's only one person in the universe who can rescue you, clothe you, and lead you home, and that person is Jesus Christ. Next to him, any other leader will only eventually fall short, and to the degree that you pin your hopes and desires on a lesser, human-sized leader, there will only be one outcome. That leader will be crushed by the weight of your expectations, and you will be destroyed when he fails to live up to them. Because no other leader can carry what Jesus can carry. Just a few weeks ago when Hunter preached, we saw that Jesus can carry the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a lot of weight. This leader standing in front of you this morning is insufficient to carry the weight of all of your expectations of what a good leader might be. But that leader, the one holding the universe on his shoulders, he is sufficient. And not only will he carry your expectations, he will carry you. Let's get to the text. I was assigned Hebrews 2:5 through Hebrews 3:6 this morning, which is way too much. I can count at least five or six sermons in that huge chunk of this letter, but this series isn't a five-year series, though I wish we could spend 5 years in the book of Hebrews. It's meant to be more of a survey of the book of Hebrews. We want to give you pieces of this letter that cause you to dive deeper, and I pray that you will dive deeper. This is one of the most transforming books of the Bible in my life. The idea that I can trust Jesus no matter what has anchored me in ways that nothing else ever has. So I would implore you to dive deeper into this book than we're able to in a few short weeks. But this morning, I'm limiting myself to a few verses in that broader context that I hope you will carry with you in your mind and heart for a long time. Let's start at chapter 2, verse 9. And you can pull this up on your phones or in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Immediately, a bunch of red flags should pop up in your mind as you read just that paragraph. It's a startling passage. First off, the grace of God made Jesus suffer. And not just the sort of suffering that comes from a broken relationship or a hard life or from people physically hurting you, but the sort of suffering that leads to death. The grace of God made Jesus suffer to death. And also, Jesus needed to be made perfect. Jesus wasn't always perfect, but after he suffered to death, then somehow he became perfect. What does this mean? These are all valid questions, and I would encourage you to ask those questions as you read texts like this one. These verses are talking about a process that Jesus went through for our sake. And the perfection that it's describing isn't perfection in a moral sense. Jesus was always morally perfect. In fact, this letter to the Hebrews is going to go to great lengths to make that abundantly clear. He did not sin. He did not need to be made morally perfect. He was going through a process of taking on and filling up a role. In fact, the role that he came to fulfill, the deliverance of fallen humanity from the power of sin and the fear of death and their continued eternal safety. The leader we've all been looking and longing for. That's why he came. In order for God to be the sort of leader that we could trust with all of our fears and all of our failures, he had to taste and experience those fears and temptations in the flesh. And in a real sense, this was not for his sake. It was for our sake. What I mean by that is that God perfectly already knew all things. He knew what it felt like when his children suffered. In fact, in Exodus, when the people he called out as his own were being brutally enslaved by Egypt, they cried out to God about their oppression. And the Bible says God heard and God knew. He knew what they were going through, and that moved him to put in motion a plan to rescue them. But we didn't know if he really knew. How do I know that this God really knows what I'm feeling when I suffer? He seems invisible. He seems far away. When I speak to him, I don't hear an audible answer. How can he sympathize with what I'm going through if he's not here to feel it? And if he can't sympathize, how in the world could he ever empathize with me? And not only that, but when he tells me not to hide my sins from him, but to confess them, how can I trust that he won't hate or hurt me? He has no idea how hard it is to resist temptation and fight sin. So how can I really count on him to understand when I confess my sins to him? And if he doesn't understand, how do I know he won't just kill me when I come clean? Don't we ask these two questions all the time? It starts when we're kids. The first time I remember lying to my parents was when I was around 5 years old. I decided that I wanted to see what dirt tasted like. I was five. So I put some mud in my mouth and I tasted it. And I didn't know that my parents saw me do it. And when they asked me, "Josh, did you just eat dirt?" I said, "No." Being parents and having eyes, they knew that I was lying to them. So they asked me why my teeth were brown. Being five and super clever, I said it was because I found some chocolate chips in my pocket. I still remember that moment. I'll never forget it, I think, because I'm 45 now. So if it's still there, it's probably there forever. What's happening in that moment? I couldn't have articulated it, but I asked these same two questions of my parents. Would they ever be able to understand why I put dirt in my mouth? No. I didn't even understand it. And therefore, could they ever forgive me for putting dirt in my mouth? No. Because their leadership came up lacking in my five-year-old brain, I lied. We might laugh, but I've gone through that same process asking those two questions 10,000 times since then, and many times I have chosen to lie. If I'm afraid, or I don't think you can empathize, or I think you're going to kill me if I tell you the truth, I have lied. I've taught myself that if I can't trust you to be compassionate and merciful, I can't trust you with the truth of my condition. So if you're a Home Depot employee and I think you're going to make fun of me to my face for not knowing where the hammers are, when you ask me if I need assistance, I will lie and say I'm good. And then I'll spend an hour looking for a hammer and come home with a bucket. And if I'll lie in Home Depot, I will certainly lie when the stakes are a lot higher. And I don't think I'm the only one in the room that resonates with that. This is part of our human condition, and it doesn't somehow go away when I become a pastor. It's still in here. This text is meant to answer those two questions for my heart for the rest of my life. And it's meant to do that for you. How do I know God is sympathetic to my sufferings, and how can I count on him to be merciful with my sins? If I can't trust him to be sympathetic and merciful, I'll never trust him to deliver me, and that's why Jesus came. Then I'll never be delivered, because I'll never be honest about the fact that I need deliverance. So what this text is saying to us in Hebrews is that the only way we could ever really trust the founder of our salvation is if the founder of our salvation came into our condition and experienced the temptation of sin and suffering himself. And what Jesus did was not just a sampling of suffering and temptation. He didn't just dip his toe in the water and say, "Whoa, that's cold." That's not what he did. He spent 33 years suffering and being tempted to sin. And by doing that perfectly, he removed any of our excuses for believing our deliverance was either up to us or someone else, because no one has done that perfectly. No one else. He is the only perfectly compassionate and perfectly merciful deliverer in the universe, and nobody has perfectly faced all that we face like the founder of our salvation. He has proven to us that he is qualified to be our leader, and that's what the text means when it says he was perfected. Because of that, Jesus Christ is the only leader in the universe who can provide the safety and deliverance that your soul craves. But the news gets even better. Suffering like we've suffered and surviving it doesn't necessarily mean he fully identifies with us. It might just mean he's stronger than us. And being tempted like we're tempted and not sinning might just mean he's holier than us. And he can be stronger than us and holier than us and not really identify with us. Can't he? If you think about that for a second, we can probably all come up with names of people who are stronger than us and holier than us and will never identify with us. Maybe that's Jesus. Maybe that's this founder of our salvation. Maybe he was stronger and holier, but can't ever, not really one of us, because he's superhuman. If that's the case, we're still without hope. We don't have a deliverer. We're not just looking for somebody who's stronger and holier, who can sit outside our experience and judge us for how hard we find things. You know what else we want in a leader? We want a leader who's one of us. We don't just want someone who's better at life than us or smarter than us, though those things are a good bonus. If that person is still an other and not one of us, we'll settle for someone who we can identify with, even if they're not quite as good. We see this every time we go to choose a leader in this country. It's why candidates for political offices wear blue shirts and jeans and roll their sleeves up when they're talking to blue-collar workers and put on the tuxedo when they're wining and dining millionaires. What are they doing? What are they doing when they do that?
Relating.
What else? Pandering. That's a great word for it. Yes. Do we like it when we see that? Not really. No. We can see it. It's obvious. They're pretending to identify with their audience, whether that audience is blue collar, white collar, or no collar. But Jesus didn't merely pretend to identify with us to our faces and then go to his Father and say, "Can you believe they struggle with this? It's not that hard. I did it. What's wrong with them?" Verse 11 says that because Jesus was incarnated, we now have our source in common with him. He didn't just come to us as a visitor. He came and became of the same source as we are. He became one of us. He put on flesh and blood forever, not just a blue shirt when he was visiting us. He came into our condition to stay identified with us. He will never be able to take that off. He's wearing that now. He's in flesh and blood now, identifying with you now in heaven. Amen. It would be like a politician going to a job site and making that his career for the rest of his life. For the first week or two, you might think he's just after a vote. But by year 30, you might start to think, okay, this guy's here for good. And it gets better. It's not just saying, okay, he's one of us now, which would be enough, that plus the mercy and compassion, and he's got our vote. But it's how he also feels about us. The politician never goes home to his wife and says of the blue-collar worker, "I'm one of them, babe." If anything, he says that after the fancy dinner about the millionaires, "I'm one of them." But Jesus went home to his Father, verse 12 says, and said, "Those are my brothers and sisters. They're not just our creation anymore. They're our flesh and blood. They are our family." He is not ashamed, it says, to call them brothers. No matter what you've done in your life, Jesus is not ashamed of you. And you are not too far beneath him for him to call you his brother. You are not his project. You are not simply his mentee. You are his brother. You are family with him. He can identify with us and convince us that he identifies with us without feeling like he's one of us. Jesus feels like he's with you. He sees you as brothers and sisters. You have a brother in the palace. There's just no better news than that. It gets better. Not only does this leader sympathize with our weaknesses and show abundant mercy toward our sin and identify with us as our older brother, he does this forever. There is no till death do us part because he defeated death. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know what most often makes you lie? It's the fear of death. It's not ultimately the fear of getting caught. It's the fear of what happens when you do get caught. I say this with experience. I can't afford to tell you the truth about my condition because if you knew, you'd want to kill me. And Jesus defeated that fear. He took that fear away. So when we go to him later in the book of Hebrews, it's going to say, we can approach his throne confident that we will receive help because it's now the throne of grace. It's not the throne of retribution. It's not the throne of judgment. It is the throne of grace. And we can go to him when we need help because we have a brother who knows what it feels like. Amen. The deliverance and safety that this leader provides is permanent. It's yours right now and forever, and it will carry you beyond even death itself. He destroyed the enemy that wields our fear of death over us. So now we can come out of hiding and bring all of those things that we've got in the shadows into the light. It's what Scripture promises over and over again and feels so foreign to us. If you will bring it out into the light, you'll find life. If you leave it hidden, you'll find death. And we think it's the opposite. If we bring it out into the light, we'll be killed. But if we keep it hidden, maybe we can stay alive. He didn't die for the pretend version of you. He didn't die for the cleaned up, righteous version of you. He didn't die for your manners while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. All those things that you think you might die if anyone discovered, Jesus knew about them before you did and died so you could be delivered from them. He can be trusted with our sin. He sympathizes with our sufferings. He has wrapped his very identity up in us, and his deliverance is permanent. So what does this do for us? Well, 1,000 things. But for this sermon's purposes, it frees us from having to keep our leaders at an arm's length until we decide they're good enough. When we find the leader we've longed for, we can put our human-sized leaders in their rightful place and allow them to play the role in our lives that God intended. We can be at rest with imperfect leaders like me because we have a mighty good leader who's over all things. I'm not up here because I've somehow done this thing better than you have. I'm not. I haven't. If you elected me as an elder because you thought that, we can talk. That's not why I'm up here. Jesus is the only one who's done things perfectly, and the gap between his record and mine is infinite. It's infinite. I'm more like the 6-year-old in the kindergarten class who gets to be hall monitor. He's just standing there, checking off boxes, trying to keep the hall quiet, but he's a 6-year-old. That's me. That's me. I have not done this better than you have. Some of you have done this better than I have. I'm simply here to direct your attention and your hearts and your lives to him. That's why I'm here. And I'm here to serve you above all else. I'm here to be beneath you and serve you. But Jesus serves us and is above us. Amen. So I don't know. I don't know what you've got on you this morning. I don't know what you're carrying. I don't know what's been done to you, and I don't know what you've done. But I know my own sinful heart. And because of that, I have a pretty good sense that there's at least somebody here who is being crushed by the weight of hidden sin. You simply can't afford to bring it into the light because your enemy, who wields the power of our fear and death, of fear of death, has you convinced that it's going to kill you. But it's just the opposite. If you stay where you are, you will eventually be crushed and destroyed by the things you think you've kept hidden. You won't be crucified when you get honest because there was one who was crucified already in your place. There's no more death for you. It's done. He defeated death forever for you. And because this place is full of people who believe that, they won't condemn you either. If that resonates with you this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would physically direct your feet to a member of our prayer team today after communion, or to one of our pastors today, or to your CG leader today, and find the liberating truth of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not certain sins, all of our sins, and to cleanse us from all of their lingering stains. I also don't know what's been going on in your heart since that service in July. And whatever it is, however you're processing it, I have no words of condemnation or correction for you, but I do have an encouragement for you to consider. Maybe you still are feeling sad or hurt or depressed or betrayed or angry. Those are all legitimate emotions. We feel those things. That's part of being human. And I'm not here to tell you to rush past those things or suppress those things or just ignore those things and get over it already. That's not what I'm here. But that's not what I'm saying. What I would like to encourage you to do is really dig into those things. Don't only sit in them, feel them, yes, but dig into them and look at them, because I believe, at least from my own experience, that the Holy Spirit of God wants to use your feelings and emotions that you're feeling to do some work in your own heart. Yes. You know why I think that? Because the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. All of the suffering that I listed off that I've experienced in the church, God has worked those things for my good, even when I have felt a certain way about them in the midst of them. The story of my dad is one of the reasons I'm a Christian today. God used that suffering to anchor me to the true gospel that saved my soul, and I wouldn't trade it. God wants to use your pain. He wants to use it to do some work as the good physician that he is. So pay attention to it. And if you need some help getting into it, see a counselor about it, we are happy to support you in that endeavor. Whatever you need, we want to help you. But do the work. Do it. This place can be a place of healing for all of us. And I pray for you that you would be willing to take a step this morning, as simple as coming up to a member of our prayer team or a pastor or your CG leader and say, I'm really struggling here and I can't even fully articulate why. Can you pray for me and point me to some help? When my dad confessed his affair to his pastor, that pastor looked at him and said, I don't know what to do with you, and this church doesn't have a place for you. And in that moment, my dad severed every relationship he had in his life and ran, because he brought it out and it killed him. I used to hate him for that. But 23 years later, I think I understand. As I've had my own heart exposed, I think I understand. He finally worked up the courage to confess, to trust that if he came clean, he could be helped. And instead, he was condemned and he ran. And it took him several years to find the leader his soul craved. Hebrews 3, verse 6, the last verse in my section, says this: Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we, Providence, are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, to the degree that we hold fast to Christ and no one else as our hope, we are his house. Amen. And because of Jesus, no matter what you've done, this house has a place for you. I'll say that again. In Jesus, because of what he's done, no matter what you've done, this house has a place for you. Amen. We know what to do with you. We will never look at you and say, we don't know what to do with you. We'll just bring you in to Jesus and grace. Amen. Providence, don't settle for inferior leadership. Don't pin your hopes on another, not even yourself. You are as insufficient a leader as the next one. Put your hopes on this leader alone, and he will never let you down. Jesus Christ is the only leader in all of the universe who offers the safety and deliverance your soul craves. The prayer team will be up here after communion. If you'd like to talk to somebody, let's pray. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your son. He is such a good leader. He's worthy. He's exalted and he's worthy. He did it. He did more than we could have asked for, and he does every day more than we can ask for, more than we can imagine. So thank you for Jesus. God, I pray that your spirit would work in hearts this morning. I pray if there's anybody here being crushed by the weight of hidden sin, that they would feel safe, safe enough to bring it out into the light where you can deliver them. I pray that that would happen, God. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of your people. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.